to continue our, shall we say, walk through the Bible, God's timeline of history, which is, I guess, very different from history as it is taught in secular organizations today. And it's interesting that we have come to, I think, an appropriate section, and that is Israel in slavery in Egypt, and Moses' birth, and the plagues, and all of those things that occurred in the week just ahead of us historically. So I thought I would spend the Bible study going through that story to remind us of these significant events in history that are recognized, actually, when it comes to slavery in Egypt and the deliverance from Egypt. That is something that is widely recognized as an historical event. I mean, there are those that would doubt that it actually occurred, but due to movies and other things like the Ten Commandments, it is kind of the classic picture of people being freed from oppression and the rule of law and many of those things that we have held dear in this country going back a couple of centuries now. So I'd like to begin over in Exodus chapter 1. We'll begin in Exodus chapter 1. And if you have, I had handed out this list several Bible studies ago. We're on number 36 of that list, which is simply Israel in slavery in Egypt. And it's interesting when you think about it. The family of Jacob went down to Egypt to seek deliverance from a famine and ended up in bondage. And we see that story beginning in Exodus chapter 1 on how that occurred. And there are certain things that are just simply timeless when it comes to governance and people oppressing people. If you look at, we will begin reading here in verse 6, and Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. So a generation passed away. And in verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So they procreated, produced offspring, and increased in numbers, and then what happened? Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. So they became a threat because they were bigger in number and, he said, mightier. I mean, I'm not sure in what respects. I mean, they were the working class, so how were they mightier than them? But maybe it was just the sheer numbers. So look what he said. Come, let us deal wisely with them. You know, he framed it in a very, I mean, we just want to help you. I mean, we have helped you in all these ways. You ever been to a meeting like that where, you know, people say, well, we just want to help you? Yeah, I'm sure you do. I am sure you want to help me. Let's deal with them wisely, lest they multiply, and it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. So this was entirely fear-based that led up to a huge historical event. So he started to react and deal from a fear-based perspective, and notice what he did in order to deal wisely with these people. He wanted to help them, right? Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom, and Ramses. So you want to help them, so what do? You afflict them. But the more they afflicted them, and here's the counterintuitive product of it. So the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So he reacted in a manner based on fear. And the result was fear increased. Because it's a peculiar irony that people tend to multiply more when they are oppressed. And this was the case here. So he dealt with them wisely. He oppressed them. They multiplied more to the point where fear turned to dread, the Bible tells us. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Still didn't work. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphra, and the name of the other one was Puah, and he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then you shall live." Now, I've always wondered about that. So you're trying to do population control in a society that practiced, that had multiple wives. You think about this. So you kill the males, but you live all... You let all the females live. I mean, what does that do for population control? What it does show us is that a mind operating from a premise of fear does not react rationally. You ever notice that? When you are afraid, you do things because you are afraid that is not necessarily in your best interest. Because fear warps the rational mind. So he did, I mean, if he were thinking rationally, what he should have done is allowed the males to live and killed the female babies, because then you would have had a lot of frustrated males who probably would have killed each other. But he didn't. He created, of course, the midwives, as we know, feared God in verse 17 and did not do as the king had commanded, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." the humor in this thing is astonishing. You know, it just happens so quick. You know, we can't get there in time. In verse 21, "And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" He still was operating from in a manner that was fear-based and not one that would solve his population problem. And, you know, we look at this and we think, you know, how terrible this was. And we are so conditioned. You know, you look at the Bible and you say, how could they possibly do those things? Culture has an extraordinary power of conditioning us to the point where we are no longer shocked that we have abortion clinics all over the country, that it is now considered a right. But it's the same thing. It's about fear that there would be an overpopulation. And, you know, that we will have to support, quote-unquote, unwanted children. It's much more economical to do a $500 or $600 abortion. I mean, it's no different from here. It's about power. It's about greed. It's about oppression. Number 37. In this context, Moses was born. It was not a happy world. And a man from the house of Levi went out and took his wife, the daughter of Levi, so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark and bulrushes for him and daubed it in with asphalt and pitch and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And of course, you know the story. She brought him up in Pharaoh's house. And Moses actually became a powerful general in the Egyptian army before he did what we read in verse 11 and throughout, where he went out to see his people and killed an Egyptian and became an enemy of the state and was banished from the land and fled and became a shepherd. Again, you know, you have the miracle. And what makes things a miracle in the Bible is always that God enables unlikely individuals to overcome incredible odds to demonstrate his power in situations that otherwise could not work. Number 38 is Aaron was called to be the high priest, you know, so Moses meets his maker at the burning bush, and God tells him that he is to go to Egypt, gave him signs and wonders to demonstrate that he had been sent by God, but Moses remained unconvinced. So if you go over to chapter 4 and verse 10, notice what Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So he had, or at least he thought he had, some kind of speech impediment. So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." That still wasn't good enough. But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand, and with which you shall do the signs." So Aaron became Moses' diplomatic attaché, so to speak, to go before kings, in this case Pharaoh, to deliver the message. And time moves on, and they go over to Egypt. So I'd like to spend most of the remaining time we have in looking at the dynamics that led up to Passover night, or the night before Passover, as I wrote to you last evening. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in, you know, they came and introduced themselves to the children of Israel, and then they went in and they had their first diplomatic summit with Pharaoh. And, you know, Pharaoh did what all politicians do. They posture. They impose sanctions. They play their cards. And the outcome, you know, is always dicey, because most of these types of things, when they're done in posturing, I mean, the question is always, how do you posture with truth? Explain to me how that's done. You know, if the word posture itself implies that you're putting yourself into a position that is not in reality what is the truth, because you're posturing. It's a game of lies that usually results in people suffering on one side or another. I mean, it's just a fact of history. Notice how it worked here. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. God was not posturing. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. You know, who's this guy that you call Lord? I mean, I've never heard of him. And I'm not going to let the people. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Go back to work. So that was the first meeting. And of course, Pharaoh said, they don't have enough work to do. So now go ahead, and then come the sanctions that we have known down through time. Making bricks without straw. That's what they did in mixing up the clay prior to firing them. They would mix it with straw because that provided fibers to reinforce and make the bricks stronger. The Israelites were not impressed. You know, diplomacy isn't working. Verse 20, and they came out from Pharaoh and they met Moses and Aaron, who stood to meet them, and they said, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hands to kill us. So, you know, Moses was, I think Moses, having been in the court of Egypt, knew exactly what he was going to get into when God called him to send him back to that place, which I think explains his reluctance. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. So the people aren't impressed. They threaten Moses. Moses is saying, why me? To which the Lord responded, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. So God is saying that not only is Pharaoh going to let you go, he is going to drive them out. And that is ultimately what occurred, but it took a long time to get there, and required a lot of patience on the part of the Israelites to go through that process. And we need to remember that this is the time leading up to Passover. And I know that many of you have had challenges leading up to Passover. I mean, it's sometimes amazing at what can occur. I mean, people have attitudes, and I've just come to expect it. That doesn't mean it's easy, or that you don't get discouraged or feel threatened or, you know, any number of other things that occur to us because, well, we're human. But I've also come to expect that when the Passover is passed, change occurs. As I've seen it happen too many times, and in some cases in very dramatic ways. So as we read here what happened in Egypt, in so many ways, I think it is just a power play that is going on. And, you know, the forces of evil are working overtime because what we will celebrate tomorrow evening represents victory for us and defeat for the one who institutes all trouble on the face of the earth. So, he's excited. He, more than any other time of the year, will foment problems. And for us, it becomes an exercise of faith and patience to see how God will, again, this year, deliver on his promise to drive them out. So let's go over and take a look at the plagues. Begin in chapter 7 and verse 8, and here we have Aaron's miraculous rod. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourself,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Now that would be for our modern experience a rather impressive show. You have a rod, you know, we have a lady here in the congregation. I always tell her, you know, "When are you going to turn that rod into a snake?" Or a choke. Hasn't happened yet. In this case, it did, but apparently, it wasn't that unusual at the time. So Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. So here you had the advisors and sorcerers to the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh said, "That's not a big deal. We can do that too. We have that technology as well." So now you have a room full of snakes, which is an interesting analogy in itself. "For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents, but there was a difference. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." So you have Pharaoh, a despot, stubbornly refusing to comply with Moses' request for 3 days of vacation for the workforce. And the situation just escalates and escalates. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. When he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the riverbank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to the serpent, you shall take it in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, but indeed, until now, you have not heard. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. So they did that. And, you know, the blood, you know, you think about water turning to blood. I mean, it is a disgusting kind of thing to imagine. But it went deeper than that. Vinny sent me a little research paper this week, which lists out, and as I share some of this with you, this was about more than the miracle of water and blood. It was a direct confrontation between the gods of Egypt and the one true God of Israel. So as we go through these plagues, we see that God was not just performing a miracle, he was demonstrating his sovereignty over the so-called gods of Egypt, which were, demons. You know, the Egyptian pantheon, there was a whole pantheon of gods, and they had a god for every occasion type of thing. They worshiped different gods, and however, the one thing that they had in common was they were supposed to be in control of the forces of nature. So you had the god of the Nile, who is represented as a human being with a ram's head, and he was supposedly their greatest god. But when God turned the Nile to blood, he made mockery of his power. So it was not just, you know, we think about it as maybe, you know, turning water to blood as having been a great miracle, and it was. But that really, there was a deeper point to this, and that was to demonstrate God's sovereignty. By going to the greatest God and turning it to blood. Verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. He wouldn't budge. So God upped the ante. And he said, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedchamber, and into your bed, into the house of your servants, and on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls, and the frogs shall come up on you, and your people, and all your servants. That would be interesting, you know. Frogs climbing all around your bed, you know, you just, at night, and they're just climbing all over you. Coming out of the river, climbing through the streets. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand and your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come out of the land of out on the land of Egypt. So he did that. And the magicians did so with their enchantments. I mean, they were able to bring frogs on the land as well. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. Then he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God, and the frogs shall depart from you, and your houses from your servants and from your people, and they shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. So you get rid of the frogs, and now you got a house full of dead ones. Pharaoh was not doing his people a favor. In fact, I think it is safe to say that Pharaoh did not care about the people. And that has been a commonality down through history. Whenever leadership has forgotten the fact that they have been put in a position of leadership for the benefit of the people, it has gone seriously wrong. You know, we have the popular refrain in our country, we the people. And there is a movement afoot where government gets so big. And whenever government has become huge, it becomes tyrannical. Because the grasp for and the lust, shall I say, for power supersedes the fact that they were put in power to serve the people. And then bad things happen. Because Pharaoh had no constitution. Pharaoh, there was no way of voting him out of office. He was an absolute despot. And as the movie, the classic movie, The Ten Commandments, repeatedly said, so it shall be written, so it shall be done. At the whim of a powerful person. And that is a frightening proposition when you have that much power invested in one person. So we've had blood, and we've had frogs, stacks of them. Lice. The third plague was lice. So Moses said, so the Lord said to Moses, rather, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so it may become lice throughout all the land. And he did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust. And it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked their enchantments and brought forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. You know, the lice, you know, this would have been an embarrassment to Geb, the great god of the earth. And this place would have been especially dreadful to the priests of Egypt, as they were required to shave their hair off every day and wear a single tunic, that no lice would be permitted on their bodies. So now you have, I mean, you start thinking about lice and what it does. It is a terrible plague. But Pharaoh would have nothing of it, even though his servants, his sorcerers said, "This is the finger of God." So, you know, we're down, you know, this took a period of time. And then the next thing is the flies. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stand before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water, and then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve you. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, and on your people, and into your houses, and the houses of Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand.'" I mean, you think about the situation. Okay, we've got a river with blood. We've got dead frogs rotting. We've got lice. And now we fill the house with flies. I mean, it's kind of like a horror movie of the worst sort. Everything is crawling. Can you just kind of feel it coming up your skin? And you have this benevolent dictator saying, "No, I won't let your people go." It's interesting because, you know, God was only asking for a couple, 3 days. In the end, because of what he did, he ended up driving his entire workforce out of the land. And it didn't come back. In fact, God vanquished his military might. The sacred emblem of Amon-Ra, the creator and king of the gods, had the head of a beetle. The swarms of flies that could go through wood were destructive and worse than termites. It was actually swarms of scarabs and mandibles that could bore through. And this was also, if you note in the text, this was also the first plague in which God made a distinction between his people in Goshen and the Egyptians. So the first several plagues, the Israelites received a portion of the consequences. So I'm sure Moses was not that popular. You know, you're making life worse for us. And there are, I mean, that's also a dynamic. Most things that happen in life, it has to get worse before it gets better. You ever notice that? You know, you go through a period, and there is a period with which you go through that it gets worse. Chapter 9, fifth plague. "Go into Pharaoh and tell him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses and the donkeys and the camels and on the oxen and on the sheep, and there will be a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then the Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites died. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. He was willing. I mean, there's something about stubbornness that is willing to take it to the wall and lose everything rather than submitting to God. This again was showing, I mean, there was a god in Egypt called Apis, A-P-I-S, that was represented by a bull that was supposed to, you know, give health and life to cattle. And Moses and Aaron just proved that, you know, this guy was powerless to help them. The sixth plague in verse 8. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ash from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout the land. And they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out on sores. Out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So, you know, the cumulative effect, when you think about it, we've had flies and we've had lice that were already tormenting the people, and now you have boils. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me, for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. So, I mean, the text here describes the reason. It was not a contest of making miracles. It was a contest between the pantheon of Egypt and God to demonstrate who is in charge, who is sovereign. And clearly, as we already know the end of the story, got one out handily. So we go from hail, and then we come to locusts, and finally the ninth plague. The ninth plague was darkness. Now, the Egyptians, like so many ancient people, worshipped the sun god. So, if darkness would come over the land, it was clear that their sun god, Amon-Ra, was not able to bring light. Verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. Even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So now we've gone from, you know, sanctions to death threat. "I'm going to kill you." And, of course, Pharaoh would have been empowered to do so. I mean, he had the ability to do that. And Moses said to them, "You have spoken well. I shall never see your face again." And this was the night before Passover, so to speak. There was one more plague that would come across Egypt that would so affect Pharaoh that he not only would let the people go, but would drive them out. And that was the death of the firstborn. And there was preparation to be done. And the preparation came in a peculiar way. I mean, it, I'm sure, seemed a little bit odd. Butcher a lamb, take the blood, paint it on your doorposts, roast it, eat all of it, burn the remainder, and stay in your house all night. Doesn't really sound like the classic preparation for deliverance. Taking up arms, organizing militia, getting ready for the fight for liberation. That's man's way. God did it with a lamb, a paintbrush, and a midnight meal, so to speak. And it's not, in many ways, what we do tomorrow evening is also kind of odd. Breaking unleavened bread. Who's ever heard of that, you know? Wine is a symbol of blood and washing feet. It's not the normal way preparations are made for deliverance. But it's God's way. Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of month. It shall be the first month of the year. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." At the beginning of the 14th of the first month. And of course that, the beginning or the end of the 14th is a question that has been controversy down through time, including Jesus' time. I mean, Jesus celebrated the Passover at the beginning of the 14th because he was a Galilean. The Galileans of his day celebrated at the beginning of the 14th the priestly class, those that, quote-unquote, should have been in the know, celebrated it the following day, as the overwhelming majority of Jews do today. They keep the Passover on what is actually the night to be much observed, the following night. The interesting thing is, and I'm getting a little bit off on a diversion here, but you know that controversy has been in the church, and at various times we've, or I should say, not at various times, but during the period from 86 through 95, various things were taught about that, and you kind of we got into the discussion about the beginning of the 14s and the 15s, and at one point taught that somehow, you know, you had the historical Passover in the land of Egypt celebrated at the end of the 14s, beginning of the 15s, and then you had a really complicated mathematical calculation, and that is, how can you leave Egypt by night without having gone out of your house before morning? And it just doesn't work. Furthermore, getting 3 million people out of Egypt before morning by night without leaving their house until morning becomes a real problem. I mean, it doesn't work. I'm not sure why I got off on that, but it's an important point. There is a reason why God in the scripture recorded detail. And if we let detail speak to us, usually you can come to a really rational conclusion by putting all the pieces together. A beginning of the 14th Passover makes a lot more sense because it allows for the fact that Passover was celebrated, a lamb was slaughtered, it was roasted, it was eaten, the remainder was burned up. They stayed in their homes all night as God had commanded. And then, you know, during that night when Pharaoh called and they had all day to get organized and to begin the march out of Egypt so that, as the scripture records, the beginning of the 15s, or the first day of unleavened bread, which celebrates the departure from Egypt, they then went out by night. I mean, that is entirely plausible, is possible, although a challenge. I mean, you try to organize 3 million people and get them to move in a general direction along with all their herds and cattle. I mean, you've got quite an operation going. But again, when we look at the whole thing, this is the institution of the beginning of the holy days in the calendar, which is actually our next point, which I guess we'll cover at the next Bible study. Here's where God introduces to the Israelites the holy day calendar. So I think we'll conclude with that, the Passover story and the death of the firstborn and the ultimate departure from Egypt is what we will be talking about and celebrating over the course of the next week.